I'm reading from Ephesians 2:11-22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called a uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, what is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and member of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grow into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Have a seat, please. Good morning. I am John Arntzen, and part of the people who've been sick with colds over the last couple of weeks. I'm part of the preaching team here at Journey Church, and if you're online, welcome. If you're here, glad to see you. I did bring my breakfast today, but there's not enough to go around, not enough to share. I know that's against the rules. You're supposed to bring enough for the whole class. I didn't. I'm sorry. Can we take a minute and just talk to the Lord? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you now, Father, as we reflect on your word, as we take a closer look at this book of Ephesians. We pray that your voice would be heard this morning, that the words that are heard would be the words that you have selected and chosen for each person to hear. We pray that you would use the word on the page in our minds and your spirit in our hearts to bring together the exact message that you would have each of us receive, Father. We give this time back to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The last 3 weeks, I guess it has been 3 weeks now, we've been working on the book of Ephesians. We've gotten this really great start. I'm excited because I feel a lot of momentum. I really feel that as we listen, as we look at our passage today, that we'll see ideas and phrases even just keep growing and building as we keep developing Paul's message out of this book. One of those phrases that you're going to hear a lot today, keep your ears open for it, is in Christ, being in Christ. We saw this a lot in chapter 1. And we're going to see it a lot today as well. This is the state that we enter into when we say in our vital signs, when you cross into new life. You've heard this other ways, maybe, perhaps. Maybe you've heard of getting saved or being born again, asking Christ into your heart, or even just becoming a Christian. It's the point. All of these phrases point to the place where you come to realize a trust that Jesus, fully God and fully man, lived a life without sin, a life that measured up to God's pure standard. And then Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for us, taking the death that we really were deserving of on account of our own sins and shortcomings. The wages of sin is death, a spiritual separation from God, but Jesus took our place and defeated death by continuing to live as he came back to life. If we're in him, then we are forgiven and we'll find eternal life, the same life that he has. If today you can't yet say you believe, just keep seeking. You know, Drew had reminded us 2 weeks ago that Jesus is the shepherd who goes out looking for lost sheep. And I promise, if you're looking for him, he's looking for you too. Now, one of the blessings of being in Christ is that God lavishes us with his immeasurable grace and shapes us by his Spirit so that we come to look and act like Christ. Now, I don't use the word lavish a lot. I don't know, maybe you do. But I want to illustrate that concept a little bit with my breakfast. So, let's see. I got my bagel here. And I got a little cream cheese because I really like cream cheese. So here we go. I'm just gonna get this ready. Again, it's just one bagel. I don't think it's gonna turn into enough to feed you all. Now, friends, this is not lavished. Okay, this is maybe adequate. Maybe in your sense of bagel dumb. That's adequate, but not, I don't know, I don't think so. In fact, I feel like if my mom were to make a bagel, that's how much cream cheese she would put on it. But that's because, you know, my mom grew up in a, you know, a poor family and, you know. Now this, when I think of lavished, that's what I think of, right? I think sometimes we think that God treats us like this. You know, just enough to get by. He's going to close the gaps. He's going to make sure things don't fail utterly. But the language that we get is that this is more his nature. This is what lavish looks like, a generous, overflowing helping. In John 10:10, Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, or to the full, I think another translation says. That's the same way Paul talks about the riches of God's grace. In Christ, there's that phrase again, in Christ, God doesn't ration out grace. He lavishes it on us. And as Pastor Jesse taught us last week, out of that, out of his lavish grace, God has given us everything we need to live the life that he's called us to. He highlighted personal gifts of hope, worth, and power. Now this week, though, Paul takes us from the personal to the communal, the corporate blessings that we have by being in Christ. Would you open your Bibles with me or use your Bible app? We're going to take a look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And you can also pull it up via the QR code. That'll take you to BibleGateway.com and right to the passage we're looking for. While we're getting there, let me just give you a little bit of background. You know, the Apostle Paul was a missionary primarily to the Gentiles, and his custom was he would go into a new town, and he would get connected in the synagogue. Being Jewish, he would fit right in, and he would start arguing and reasoning with people from the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about being the Messiah. And at the same time, though, his heart's call was to preach Christ to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people in these communities. And so he would also find ways to connect with them. Now, naturally, of course, the churches that he planted as he went were made up of this division between Jews and Gentiles. And this wasn't necessarily an easy arrangement. You see, the Gentiles, shaped by the Roman world's polytheism, they believed in many gods, and they had no problem that you might worship Athena and I might worship Artemis. They were completely fine like that. It was a lot like, you know, football teams. You might be a fan of the Bills, and I might be a fan of a team that has a chance to win something, right? Either of those positions are fine. We can learn to get along with that. But if I come along and tell you that I think football is dumb, that's a really different statement, isn't it? But you see, that's kind of how the Jews were, because the Jews came along, and they're like, hey, there is only one God. I know you guys have 1,000 of them, but there's really just one. And they're kind of like this wet blanket in this whole world of polytheism. So there was conflict just right there. Not only that, the Jews and the Gentiles both practiced really different lifestyles. There was a lot of morality issues, values that were different. And so both sides had kind of this sense of moral superiority over the other one. They both felt like they had, you know, the handle on right living. So with that in mind, let's take a minute to look at what Paul wrote here to the Ephesians. Starting in verse 11, he calls out the Gentiles as the uncircumcision and the Jews as the circumcision. Guys, this is not just a description of physical traits. This is a dig. These two sides did not get along well. This is a put down. If we look at verse 12, though, he continues to remind, especially the Gentiles, where they were before they were in Christ, before they've crossed over. Remember, he says in verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, one thing, strangers to the covenants of promise, two things, having no hope, three, and without hope, or without God in the world. So, as Gentiles, first of all, they're separated from the people of Israel. They don't get along well. Second of all, the people of Israel, they've got the covenants, the agreements that God made with the Jewish people back in the time of Abraham and Moses to rely on. And there's benefits from those that were, I think, tangible. Along with that, there was the hope that you would have a Messiah, this hope that someday God is going to set things right, send this anointed one, this Christ, who is then going to establish his own kingdom and set things right in the world. But you see, as a Gentile, you didn't have any of that. You know, the Greek and Roman-style religions, you basically tried to win enough favor from God that God wouldn't, you know, like, do bad things to you here in life. You know, you wanted good luck, good fortune, so you try to make the gods reasonably happy with you, with the hope that by the end of your life, you had lived well enough that your afterlife wasn't just, like, horrible. That was kind of all there was. There was no hope. There was no expectation of more. Let's go on with verse 13. But now, this is a big pivot, right? It's a big pivot. But now in Christ, there's our phrase again. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, a couple of thoughts here. First, we've got blood of Christ. We've got flesh or body of Christ. This is starting to sound like communion, isn't it? The body broken for you, the blood of the cup, the covenant of my blood. And keep in mind here, peace here. Frequently, when we see peace in the scriptures, it's kind of the Jewish idea of shalom, of kind of harmony and everything in its right place. This is actually peace in the way we typically use it. This is a lack of conflict. Okay? But Christ is this. You see, the crucifixion is crucial in bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body of Christ. And he explains that in verse 15. He says that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The unity that we have in the church in Jesus' followers coming together as one is rooted entirely in Christ's death. And you know, Paul explains this that, in Jesus' words even too. I've got those up here. Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to get rid of all of the law. It's not like the Old Testament law, the books of Moses. Like, that's just no longer part of God's word. It still is. But the ordinances, the rules that the Jews were trying to follow, well, their goal was to help a person become righteous, or at least to demonstrate that you weren't going to be able to be good enough on your own. But in the cross, in Christ's death, all of a sudden, those rules aren't important anymore because we're no longer saved by the laws, but by the grace of God. And, yeah, Paul goes so far to say that all of his religious accomplishments of being a Jew were like trash compared to knowing Christ. Filthy, I think he calls it, yeah, like refuse. When we remember that we did nothing to gain the greatest blessing, the lavish, the lavish grace of God in our lives, Christ's rich inheritance, there's just no hope for pride or arrogance or any sense of superiority based on our background or what we've been able to do before the Lord. And friends, this is my main point today. Christ died to tear down the walls that divide us. Christ died to tear down the walls that divide the church, those of us who are in Christ. It's not saying that this is necessarily true for all people. Christ's death is for people who are in the church. That's where we find this special kind of unity. Now, if we keep reading in verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about some more benefits of knowing Christ, of being in this community. But he even says that, hey, we're all part of God's household in verse 19. But when we get to verses 20, 21, and 22, he adds a new nuance to this. He says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says apostles and prophets, he's not talking about like the Old Testament prophets. These are the apostles, you know, the ones who knew Christ, as well as the prophets, the people God has gifted to speak into people's lives the truths that God needs them to know. But it's interesting. The apostles are the foundation. The cornerstone is Christ. That's the thing that the rest of the foundation lines up on. It's how you keep your building level and square and true is the cornerstone, which is Christ. But we're being built into a house, God's house. Now, when I was a kid, my mom used to say to me, John, don't you dare run in church because that's God's house. And we do not run in people's houses. But you see, Mom maybe got distracted by the fact that the building is not really the church. It's us. It's the community of believers, the family of God. It's within this space that God actually dwells among us, inside of us individually, but also in this corporate space. And we know this is true. Jesus said this. Wherever two or more of you are gathered together in my name, there I will be also. We know this. This is familiar to us. Now, consider for a minute the Jerusalem temple at the time of Christ as well as Paul. Now, the temple there in Jerusalem, it was the one place on earth where God's presence actually dwelt. At least originally, there was actually the actual like visible presence of God inhabited the temple. Not only that, it was built on a mountaintop. It was visible from a long ways off. This is a little model of what it probably looked like at the time of Jesus or Paul. If we look at pictures of Jerusalem today, you know what you usually see is the Dome of the Rock, this big golden dome sitting right about where the temple was at Jesus' time. And you see that from way off, there's this big shining thing. Well, the temple in Jesus' time, the time of Paul, pretty close proximity there, the temple was a shining reminder of where God lived. And guys, today, the body of Christ, those of us in Christ, we are now the shining reminder of where God lives. Kind of a weird thought, huh? But you see, that's why Paul brings up this division between Jews and Gentiles. Well, former division. As they come into Christ, he says, hey, that wall of hostility is torn down. You see, in Paul's mind, it would take a miracle for people as polarly opposite as Jews and Gentiles to live together in harmony, as one group, getting along with each other. But remember, guys, Christ died to tear down the walls that divide us. This is how he wants his people to be identified. Remember, he said it himself in John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not just that he wants us to get along, it's that he wants everybody outside of this congregation, of the Big C church, to recognize that there's something different with those Christ followers. They get along better than they ought to. And we recognize this here. Living in community is one of our vital signs. As we mature in Christ, we recognize the need to come together as a community, to support each other, to build relationships, to have friendships, to find support. And even when you're a shy introvert like me, it's still important to be a part of the fellowship, the body of Christ. Now, what I suspect, though, is that in the early church, the people that directly, as Paul's writing this, there may have been a tendency for those walls to get rebuilt. You see, for the Jews to come to faith in Christ, there certainly had to be some changes to their theology, although they already knew God. And their understanding of the scriptures, the Old Testament was all they had at that time. And, they probably had to adjust some of their understandings of different passages. Their concept of Messiah would have to change. But at the same time, most of being a Jew was already totally compatible with following Christ. You didn't have to stop being Jewish to be a Christian, a Christ follower. And, we know even that Peter and Paul continued to practice some of their Jewish traditions, even though they were following Christ. Now, at the same time, you would still need Christ's help, because the biggest changes then would need to be made in your heart, inside of you, the core of you. Even though much of your external life would look pretty good. Now, on the other hand, think about it. If you're a Gentile, you've heard the gospel, you've heard that Christ was raised from the dead, and you start finding faith in that, and you come into this congregation, and there's some Jewish people there. Now, think about this. The Jewish people kind of have things figured out already. Not a huge transition at first. But for you, first, you're a polytheistic person. You're used to thinking of there being many gods, and now all of a sudden, you're trying to get used to the concept that there's just one. On top of that, worship was hugely different. The Greek religions that were common across the Roman Empire, a huge feature of those were feasts where you would get together and consume huge, huge amounts of alcohol because you were seeking this religious experience. And so then to come into a space where worship was something less than that would be a big shock, a big adjustment. And just your sense of morality of what's right and wrong is going to have to take a major shift. As a Gentile coming into the body of Christ, you're going to have to make a real swing into the conservative side thing, because the things acceptable in your society and the things acceptable to Christ were all of a sudden no longer going to align well. In fact, that shift was so large, there was a debate we read about in the book of Acts, where the question was, now that Gentiles are hearing about Jesus, how Jewish do they have to become to be okay? And thankfully, the answer was not very Jewish, right? But at the same time, while they had to change their heart and let Christ work inside of them, their outside life had to make a lot of changes. And I imagine this could be really challenging, and it might take a while for God to work all those details out. So in a place like Ephesus then, I imagine that the Jewish Christians, they might have been tempted to feel a little superior to the Gentiles, especially when it comes to behavior. And the Gentile believers, likewise, they might have looked at those Jewish followers of Christ as being, a little hoity-toity, a little self-righteous, a little stuffy, because they just wanted to follow these rules. And we know, guys, the natural response to snobbishness is what? More snobbishness, yeah! Absolutely. It's like the eye for an eye thing. You kind of meet what you're given. I remember in high school I used to deal with this because I felt like the cool kids were snobbish, right? And so then I kind of developed my own snobbery about how countercultural I am, But it goes both ways. You guys, either way, however you look at this, snobbishness is pride. It's ego. And when that gets out of control, that's a sin. You got to call it what it is. Friends, I believe that you and I are also vulnerable to the same tendency. Now, I grew up in the church, been reading the Bible for a long time. When I would read the Gospels, the four books that give us the narrative of Jesus' life, when I would read those, I'd read about the Pharisees. And these are kind of the bad guys in the Gospels. As opposed to the disciples. And I always associated myself. I'd be like, I'd be one of the disciples. Probably not one of the 12, but I'd be one of the disciples. One of the people trying to follow Christ, listening to him, honoring him, respecting him. But I wouldn't be like one of those Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, you may know, they were Jews who were very well educated. They were the religious leaders of the time. They had a lot of political clout. Because their roles were so esteemed. And they were experts at following not just the laws that was given in the Old Testament, but the human laws written over several centuries on how to follow God's law. It wasn't enough just to do what the Bible said. They needed to do other things to make sure they followed the law correctly. But of course, when Jesus would go toe-to-toe with them, he would call out the fact that even though they were great at following the letter of the law, they neglected their hearts. They neglected justice. And they looked great on the outside, but Jesus said on the inside, they're rotten and dead. Now, a couple of years ago, I was reading through the Gospel of John, and this light bulb kind of went off. And the Lord kind of said to me, you know, John, you are a Pharisee. And I was kind of horrified, you know. It was mind-blowing. You see, I have a tendency to look at any given situation, any given task, any job that needs to be done, and intuitively, kind of instinctively, I get a sense of what the right way to do that thing is. This is a gift, except for when I'm wrong. But most of the time, it comes quick and it comes obvious. And the catch is, though, things like, I don't know, you can ask my family, loading the dishwasher, there is a very right and wrong way to do this. And I feel very strongly about this. This is why when my kids were growing up, loading the dishwasher became dad's job because everybody else got tired of being lectured about the right way to load the dishwasher. But guys, this carries over into my spiritual life. I have a tendency to look at what I think the church ought to work like, what I think a Christian life ought to look like, and I project that out on everybody else, and I get kind of judgy. You guys, if you have that tendency at all, we can easily become far more like the Pharisees than we'd like to think. We get tempted to look at our external life, how we appear to follow the Lord, and we mistake that for actually growing and maturing in Christ. And that, friends, of course, leads to pride, and pride to snobbery, and snobbery to rebuilding those dividing walls that Christ died to tear down. You might find yourself judging someone who's maybe newer to the faith because their behavior might not fit well with how you think church people should act. Maybe some people here don't seem to have the right level of respect for some of the traditions that you've come to love. Maybe it's in your preferences for how we do communion or how we do music. Maybe it's because you believe Christians should hold maybe one political opinion over another. It could be any space, really, where you start judging spiritual rightness by outside actions or appearance alone, and especially when you start looking at yourself thinking, I'm not doing too bad. You see, that's pride. And you know what that means? That means you've become a church person. And guys, I don't think Jesus wants the church to be full of church people. I think he wants to see the church full of Christ followers, people seeking after Jesus, not people who put on church, not who put on a good show, not who are self-righteous and judgy, but people who are seeking Christ. And remember, this all is rooted in what? Christ dying on the cross. So what do we do with this? How do we make sure that we're not rebuilding what Christ died to tear down? Well, like a lot of stuff in the Christian life, it starts by examining your heart, you know? Ask the Lord to help you see if a little superiority has crept into your heart. If there's things you feel strongly that you are right about, that might be an entry point. Here's the thing. If you want to be serious about this, ask a friend. Ask your spouse, maybe. Because, you know, a lot of times these kinds of judgy things, they come out in our tone of voice, our choice of words, and other people around us probably can see them before you can. You know, I'm thankful because Melanie will call me out on this. Again, this is a recurring problem with me. It's something I really, really wrestle with. And what I'm thankful for is she'll call it out when she hears me saying things that are a little judgy this way or that way. And you know what happens? I sit there kind of fuming because it stings. And it doesn't sting because it hits me in my heart where Christ is working. It doesn't sting because it hits me in my brain where I'm trying to have the mind of Christ and I'm trying to rationalize through how I see the world and what choices I make. No, you know why it stings? Because it hits me in my ego. I don't know where to point to. I don't know where that is. But you know your ego. It is that puffy, inflated, prideful, self-obsessed part of me that has no capacity for correction or feedback or criticism. It just gets hurt. And it's like a toe. You stub your toe, your whole body knows because your toe is screaming, even if it's fine. That's the way ego is. You stub your ego, it screams like it's going to die, and it's not. It's fine, but it stings. You guys, new lives always begin with a little pain, whether you are trying to eat better or exercise more or get a tattoo, at least that's what I've heard, or if you're just trying to follow Christ more closely. New lives begin with a little pain. It's just the truth. So here's another thing to do. When you're in here in the room at church, look around at the faces that you see. But watch what flashes through your heart as you look at people. Now don't be weird about it, okay? It's rude to stare. Don't stare. Don't freak people out. But just look around and check your heart. Now, I will bet you a Diet Pepsi. And that's not gambling. Nobody wants a Diet Pepsi. That's not a real bet, okay? I think it's safe to say that. But I would bet you a Diet Pepsi that there are certain people who you look at and your heart gets kind of warm. And you're just like, oh, that's a neat person. I love them. I'm glad to see them here today. And then on the other hand, there's other people who you look at and you're kind of like, oh, you cringe, right? Well, here's my theory. I think if you think, look at the people who make you cringe a little, there's a really good chance that you've got a mental people bucket that those people fit into. And, you know, if your pride is starting to come into play here, you might look down on those people in that bucket a little bit. You see, your pride has started rebuilding the walls that Christ died to tear down, the walls that divide us. One more thing to do. Make a new habit to focus on the nature of your salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, kind of what we go back to here on. Focus on what you brought to Jesus, which was nothing. We bring our filthy rags, and he gives us a new life, right? Think about why you're saved, which is only because God has chosen you. It's in his grace and mercy that we find our salvation. It's not because he thought you were awesome, right? You see, when we remind ourselves that we have done nothing to earn or deserve what Christ did on the cross to save our sorry souls, we're less likely to get an attitude of any kind of superiority or thinking that we're something special. When we see our salvation rightly, the body and the blood of Christ given for us, we realize that we all come to Jesus the same way, as sinners, desperate for a Savior to lift us up and transform us and give us life. Friends, there's another thing, and it's not in the slides because it's something that just kind of came to mind last night. It's this. I realized there may be times when we feel really strongly, really right about something that's deeply personal to us, but it's what we might call a third page issue. That's like if you take our doctrinal statement, the things on the first page, rock solid. This is what we mean, believe it means to be a follower of Christ. But by the time we get to the third page, these are things that we're very happy to agree to disagree on. Why? Because we don't want to risk our relationships over these third page issues. And it's also possible, maybe we have these really strong feelings about being right about something that's not even under our doctrinal statement. It's not even part of our beliefs. It's something outside entirely. In those cases, either way, we may have to take those feelings and lay them down like a sacrifice to God. Why? Why would we do that? Because if we hold on to them as they are, they may keep us from being unified with the rest of the believers if they disagree with us. If my ability to love you and my other fellow believers is conditional on setting aside my feelings, then friends, I believe that's what we're called to do. I don't think that means you have to deny your feelings. But if they're so strong, I can't look you in the face and say, I love you, have a great week, then something's wrong. You know, Christ died to bring down these walls that separate us. Sometimes it might feel wrong to try to turn down your feelings because they feel so right. It feels like you're turning your back on the truth. But if you want the truth, here it is. We're called to make Jesus the Lord of our life. He's Savior, right? But he's Savior and Lord. That means he gets to make the calls in all areas of our life. That means however we feel, we need to put his calling on us ahead of everything else. And my recent experience is typical. That means asking myself several times a day, what's really important here? What does God really care about? I'm saying that I may need to take these things, hold them more loosely, lower them in my priorities so that I don't rebuild the walls that Christ died to tear down. Now, I often hear, when the church is being the church. Have you ever heard that phrase? A lot of people use that. They bring it up. It kind of implies that the church today sometimes misses the mark on living out what Christ has called us to be. It's like, well, we do some things well, but there's other things we're missing out on. And if the church could be the church, we'd be better in these other areas. I don't disagree with that. I think every generation has things that the church has done better at or worse at. And unfortunately, in our own space, it's really hard to see how we rank, you know, because we're kind of blinded by our time and our place, our culture, our expectations. But, you know, here's the thing. In Ephesians 2, we see the opportunity in one way for the church to be the church. So just think about this for a minute. In our modern world, our society, we've largely lost our ability to come together. We've become polarized. I mean, this has been true for forever, right? But I think it's accelerating. I think it's more acute. It's more, maybe it's happening faster and more obviously today. But here's the thing. If somebody has a different opinion, if somebody is from a different culture, a different place of origin, if somebody has a different favorite color, I don't know if you recall, there was a mom who got all kinds of people huffy puffy because she repainted her kids' toys beige because she liked beige. And people were stressed out over this. How dare you do this? Other people are like, you're so genius. This is amazing. But our culture is just getting into this place where without even trying hard, you can find yourself cut off from your family and your friends. Now, if I had another hour, we could talk about how we got here, why I think this is true. I just don't think any of you are likely to totally disagree that this isn't true. Because like I say, it's always been somewhat true, even more so, I think, in our day and age. But given that Christ died to tear down the walls that divide us, what does this allow the church to be? You see, the body of Christ, believers in Jesus coming together, this becomes the one place, the one community where we should be able to eliminate those walls, those divisions that keep us from coming together. Don't you think that in a world like ours, if the church can be the church, if we can focus on how Christ wants us to be unified, wouldn't the love and acceptance that's visible here become a magnet for anybody else who's losing their relationships? See, guys, Jesus called us to be a city on a hill, you know, the light of the world. We have an opportunity, if we can learn to work with him and keep those walls from getting rebuilt, if we let the walls that Christ tore down stay down, we can become those things. And what a wonderful thing that is. Pray with me now, if you would. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see so much potential when we think about the body of Christ, when we think about all the things that you've called us to be, all the things you've made us, all the advantages that you've given us in Christ, Father, we see the chance to be something that is meaningful and transformative in the place where you've put us. Father, we just ask that you would guide our hearts, guide our minds, help us to identify where we might be out of step with what you've called us to be, who you've called us to be, both as individuals and as a body, as a congregation. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be willing to sacrifice those things we feel right about for the sake of maintaining the unity and fellowship and family of the household of God. Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you for the death of Christ, what he's done on the cross, to allow us to enter into your presence, to be in your household, to be in Christ. And we ask that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of that calling that you've given us. These things we pray now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.